Almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we ask for your kindness today. We ask for your wisdom. Please deliver us, God, from our difficulties and our problems. But God, we ask that you will bless us today with your presence. That you will guide our hearts and our minds. May we focus upon you and not upon ourselves. We trust in you, God, and ask that you will keep our eyes and ears open to your word. That we obey, obey your voice in our lives even greater. We praise you and ask for your wisdom. May we send Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. As I mentioned the last time I was up here, which we covered 2 Samuel chapter 11, these are chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14 are all heavily interrelated. And so I'll be covering them initially, but I have to go back and cover them a little bit more when you've after you've read or we've gone through chapter 13 and 14. Because that will reveal a lot more information that happens in chapter 11 and 12. But today we are in 2 Samuel chapter 12.
Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate at his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. And the traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord, to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Amnon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son.' So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die.' Then Nathan departed his house, and the Lord struck that child Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, 'Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." Then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son that he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Raba of the people of Ammon, and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David, and said, "I have fought against Raba, and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together, and encamp against the city, and take it, lest I take the city, and it be called after my name." So David gathered all the people together, and went to Raba, fought against it, and took it. Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it, and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem.
Thank you, David. That was 2 Samuel chapter 12. Before I get started, are there any comments, questions, or things you saw in this chapter you'd like to talk about? This is obviously the chapter's continuation of chapter 11, which we already read 2 weeks ago, as we discussed the events surrounding David's issues and temptation, subsequent childbirth and murder of Uriah through Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. This chapter 12, obviously, this is how God addresses David, and of course David has to go through the punishment for what he did, how God chooses to punish him. Chapter 12 will be expounded upon in 13. That's the beginning of the fulfillment of Nathan's prophecy. And 14 is the extension of that, of how David fulfills his own prophecy unwittingly. Any comments on this one? Purianne, your hand was up first.
I wondered what it meant when it says in verse 9, "Wherefore you did despise the commandment of the Lord." I mean, to despise something is like to hate it.
Right.
And I don't know that David consciously hated the commandment. He just sought his own way.
The choose of scorning or to consider it of no value. That's the intention. And that we know that the Torah was very, very important to our lives. It's also very important to David's life. This point, as well as in the future, as he tells Solomon when he's passing away, "Solomon, whatever you do, obey whatever God said. Don't deviate from the Torah. It's very, very important. If you do that, if you obey him, it'll go well with you. If you do not obey him, it will fall flat on your face." He used different terms than that, but that's the principle. And that do not consider it of no value, don't consider it of no importance, because that's what David essentially did. As we read in chapter 11, David's sole focus was not about, "Oh, God, forgive me." It was, "Oh, Joab, don't think evil of me, though I have allowed you or told you to murder one of your men." He was more focused on what people thought of him, which was Saul's biggest problem, as he caved to whatever the people wanted. It was not what God wanted. God wanted someone to obey him and his word and his direction. And Saul considered God's word essentially of no value, scorned it. What happened to Saul? His whole family, gone. Well, Mephibosheth is still alive, but he's no longer going to be a king, of course. So that's how it was building. Anne, your hand was up.
Yes, in verse 15... Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare David, and it was very sick. I was wanting the comparison between David obviously was responsible for murder, and I was thinking of Job and how was the sons of God came before Satan came before the Lord and said, "Have you regarded my servant Job?"
Right.
And well, that was what God said. God said.
God said that to,
right.
to Satan.
In this case, the Lord struck, and in that case with Job, the Lord brought Job before the devil.
And the devil supposedly struck.
Right. So
how that works?
It's not a question. It's just a comparison.
Mm-hmm. You're right. It is a comparison, in that we like to think of God as this all wonderful, loving God, and He is, but He doesn't like being disobeyed. I mean, I have a father. When I was a child and I did something wrong, he loved me. Yet I still got a hand to the behind occasionally. A little, sometimes more often than I wanted. But it still happened. And he was still a loving father. He still wanted what was best for me. But when I do something that I know is wrong and I do it anyway because I want to do it, you'd still get disciplined. That's just how God has always worked and doesn't seem to change his mind. In the case of Job, that's a whole other ball game that was going on in his life. And we will get to Job when we get to that chapter, that book, which won't be for probably, 10 decades from now. But at the rate we're going. But God willing, it won't be the case. But in Job's case, based on who he was, his ancestors and his descendants were a very big factor of how God was dealing with Job and how he was dealing with the people of the East during Joseph's lifetime. And by the way, Job and Joseph were contemporaries. Job's a little bit older, not by a whole lot, maybe about 20 plus years, give or take. Joseph and Job, they were both about the same age, lifetime as far as they were both living. Two different locations, obviously, Joseph in Egypt and Job much further east. I'm not sure the exact city, country off the top of my head. But they were both, God was dealing with both of them differently for different purposes than what he was dealing with David here. We'll discuss that, though, hopefully when we get to that point. And the influence of Job carries on through a lot of people. Yes, David.
Well, just back to the despising of God's commandments. David, at that point, back to the basics, committed adultery and then murder.
And then murder.
Two of the basics of the Ten Commandments there.
He did a third one, too. Bearing false witness by trying to cover it up.
Yes. So there's three things that he broke, and so in that essence, he despised God's commandments. I think the biggest thing is you can get complacent, because he normally would have been out fighting, but he stayed home, stayed back, and you can get comfortable and complacent and even forget to fear God. And in that lack of fear for God, you can fall in sin.
Very
too
true.
Easy when you forget to fear God, when things are going so well. You're blessed, everything's going great, and then all of a sudden you have this temptation in front of you. There's no reason to fear God because things are going well, and you can only think of yourself at that point. And that's really but what ends up happening ultimately is you're despising his commandments.
Very true. Which I find interesting in his response to Nathan, very simple phrase, "I have sinned to God." But we'll discuss that when we get there. Yes.
When David wanted to build the temple.
The temple, yes.
And God said, "No, you can't do that because you have blood on your hands."
Right.
And I've always wondered about that because David was a great warrior, and yet he was always a warrior in God's cause.
Right.
So I was always wondered exactly what was going on there. But it wasn't until just a week or two I was thinking about some of these things, and I guess this spirit just impressed me. This is where that came from. This was the blood that David had on his hands that would not allow him to build the temple. It wasn't because he'd gone out and killed the Philistines or the Amorites or whatever. This is the blood that caused that.
That very well could be. The point in chapter 7... In 6:7, when God addresses David, says, "You will not build my temple," David's response immediately is, says, "Well, God, thank you for being so kind to me, and I'm going to go to war." And goes off and starts killing all the various nations around to gather money for Solomon to build the temple. Now, that was David's immediate response. So the response that David gives to Solomon when David's on his deathbed, essentially saying, Solomon, God said I couldn't build it because I was too bloody. Now, the sequence of events is hard to pinpoint necessarily. You can argue one way or the other in that it's possible, since the point which David tells Solomon that is well after this event of Uriah, but the point which God tells David, you will not build it because God doesn't give a reason, he says you will not build it, period. God does not give a reason, it lists in chapter 7. Is before this event. In both scenarios, though, you could argue, well, David does have a bloody type of personality. He does bring men around him that are notorious killers. They're good at it, their job, and he hires them because they're good at their jobs. And he's a very talented killer himself. But to say for certain this is the primary event is probably true, but I wouldn't say for certain that this is the sole event. In that David's nephews, Joab and I forgot his brother's name. I forgot it anyway. Are also bloody men. And David is unwilling to do anything about it. In that Joab kills Abner, it kills another man later on as well, because out of vengeance. And David, because he's unwilling to do anything, says, oh, that wasn't very good. That's about as far as he went. He didn't actually do anything, which is normally you murder someone. There's a judgment, there's a trial, you're found guilty if you did so, and you are punished accordingly. Well, in David's case, because as a king, if you do not address those scenarios, that murder is now upon your hands too. You're guilty of it. It's the leader being held responsible for his people. It's the same principle. So in the scenario of David being bloody, yeah, I think this is the primary point. I think you're right. However, then there's also others on top of that too that God was also addressing that had already occurred, but also were going to occur in the future too. Solomon's case, he was also very bloody. Not in the same fashion that David was. Solomon just killed one of his brothers. He killed a few of David's men when he took over the kingship. And that was his method of coming to power. Being a bloody man, yes. Were these men righteous? Hard to say righteous per se. Solomon was wiser than that. But the killing of somebody who is of God's servant sometimes is very negative toward you. But other times, God desires that person dead. Yeah, I know you have use for this servant. Please get rid of him. How God sees someone being bloody or not bloody is difficult for me to fully understand. There are times when some people are saying, wow, that was a very bloody individual. And God praises them. And vice versa. Sometimes God praises somebody who is not bloody. It's just kind of an interesting way of doing something. It's something I don't have a full grasp just yet as to how God defines somebody who is bloody and somebody who is acceptable and holy to him and who is not. Into the heart of the person. And I'm hoping, as I mentioned when I first started a David's life, that by the end of it, I will understand him enough to be able to know his heart and know what made him tick. That's my objective, personal objective, of course. I'm still early on in David's life, because there's a lot more that's going to happen in the next few chapters. Any other comments or questions? Yes, John. Run.
I love this chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, actually. Initially, the way David takes the bait from Nathan is totally charming. I mean, I wish it weren't so gruesome, if you will, in its consequences. But it's quite charming how David was clearly a man of emotion and whatever, and he plunged in, and then the way he says, "You're the man," we use that in our modern vernacular.
Very do. Yes, it is.
And it's quite charming in itself. And of course, the other thing is that God is telling us very clearly that sin, like David was handling sin as consequences, sometimes to the third and fourth generation, maybe even further out. I mean, it's enough to make people hesitate. And especially, I think, sexual sin has consequences more than a lot of other sins. Obviously, killings do too, but it has consequences. And people, can take that from the word, I think, today, in particular, as we live in such a promiscuous age.
That's true. Sexual sin is a big deal. And it doesn't happen too terribly often in the Bible when it records it, but when it does record it, it's a significant issue. And that's something to always take into account. But yeah, I love the way David does this, or how Nathan baits him. Joab baits him in a couple chapters this exact same way.
Oh,
yeah, because they know David is a emotionally driven man, which is fascinating, passionate. It's fascinating kind of person that God chooses. This is the man I want to, the man after my own heart, the man who will try to follow me at all costs. That's the man I want to work with. To have that type of passion or emotional person is fascinating. That's the one that God uses the most with. Anyway, Kathy.
I just think it's amazing how even hearing the consequences, David still fell on his face, knowing that God loved him, that God's word was true, that he wasn't going to go back on his word to David. He had total and complete confidence in who God was and who God said David was.
Yeah, the promise that God had given to him, David still knew was there. In Psalms, it's 51, which we'll hopefully cover today. That was David's full song response to what Nathan says to him. Because we only get one sentence, "I've sinned unto God." That was David's only response to Nathan. Well, Psalms 51 gives a very long, lengthy response of what actually David was thinking and feeling. To know that he trusted God so wholly, and, or completely, I mean, in 51 explains that and explores that more, that David still trusted him, knowing that this punishment was going to be severe.
I have two. Verse 17, when he says, "Came to pass on the seventh day that the child died," is that Sabbath day or is that the seventh day?
A seventh day of the child's life.
Okay.
Of the point which the prophecy occurred. Whether it occurred on a Shabbat day, I doubt it. It doesn't specify for certain, but that would be a coincidence at best. If God intended the Shabbat, he probably would have mentioned it.
Second point was how David worshiped the Lord and cleaned himself up after the child had died, and I was thinking of the contrast between that and the world, you know, and how they go a mourning, oh, and after the person has died, they'll go on and put their black on and everything else, and it's just a contrast between the two.
Be in widow mode for years or widower mode for years versus months or weeks, sorry, as it normally is. 30 days, I think, is the common mourning period. It is a beautiful contrast. David is expressing something here that I think his servants didn't fully understand until after he expressed it. Actually, I still think his servants understood it even after he expressed it. So I don't think they grasp what David was thinking. It's a very... We're going to get to that topic when we get there. We got to go through the verses first. Is that all the questions or comments? All right. Hopefully we'll get to explore those a little bit more. First of all, let's go back to the beginning of the chapter here. So, of course, as I mentioned before, this continues to chapter 11 of what David had said. The story Nathan brings, as John points out, it's a beautiful story. Of course, the rich man, he has the visitor come in. What is unique about this story, the way that Nathan's is relaying it to God, to David? One of the things that are unique about it. Do you see number three in this story? The reason I ask number three, because three is an indicator of a messianic prophecy that's about to occur. Throughout your entire Tanakh, if you see the number three and death associated with it, it is a prophecy of the Messiah. So it was the number three in this prophecy from Nathan. Do you see it? A traveler? Yeah, three different words for the same man, huh? Notice that? Three different Hebrew words describing the same person. And Nathan does this not accidentally, he does it on purpose. The first man, of course, my book words them in a slightly different order than David's did, but it's the same principle. The first one, he points out that a wayfarer came, or somebody was traveling by. This is a verse 4. And then it says, he describes it as a visitor. And in the verse, he describes it as a man. The word man there is more accurately referred to as master. So Nathan describes this man three different ways, three different terms, three different terminology, three different descriptions. Describes somebody who has come into this rich man's house, and this rich man obeys him, or makes something for him, for a meal. What's the purpose of describing this in three different terms? I know this may sound kind of tedious is why we're describing this, but it's important. Well, we discussed this a few minutes ago when David brought it up. What were the sins that David did? Not this David, but the one the one in the Bible. Think about it, how many of them? There are three commandments David broke. The adultery, murder, and the false witness. Now, why do we say false witness? Why is that included? Well, as I mentioned to David, it tried to cover it up. When you try to convince somebody, yeah, this is your son, which was David's intention, if Uriah had gone and said to his wife, to conceal, and which essentially would destroy Uriah's heritage lineage, would go straight to David's descendants from that point forward. You are stealing, in some ways, on top of that. So it's a number of sins he actually did, but it's bearing false witness for personal gain. It saves David's own personal reputation, and obviously it destroys someone else's line, and claiming that it is theirs. So it's a big deal. So David committed three primary Ten Commandment breaks, or breaking. So it's listed three times. So this in Judaism, they have this written down for philosophical reasons. Pure...
Yeah. He also coveted and stole.
Coveted and stole, yeah. There's a number of things. So you can argue there's a lot of them. There's probably a few more in there, too. The reason it's written three times, or the purpose behind why it's written three times, according to Jewish philosophy, you may agree or disagree, is that there's three different temptations that David went through. From the devil, or from Satan, or from his inclination. Symbolic of three temptations the Messiah will go through. Because this is the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, all three of these. David fails all three. Messiah, of course, surpasses all three. It's the purpose of a test. That's the objective David's pointing out. You are being tested, like your progeny will be tested, in this fashion. Now, David was tested, we have discussed many times in other chapters. David has been tested on these three things. He has passed every one of them. But unlike Messiah, David has to go through the test many, many times throughout his whole life. He went through the test with Abigail's husband. I can't remember his name off the top of my head. Nabal, thank you. He went through the test with Saul at least twice, and maybe a third time off the top of my head. I can't remember. As far as the potential taking over his throne, taking the power, killing Saul. He had these options, and he didn't do it. He passed these various tests. And this one time he failed. We also discussed in chapter 11 why this was an important failure. Because I have to ask you, did God intend for David to fail this test? That's a difficult question to answer. Was God's intention that David fail this test? Was that his objective? He knows David's heart. He set the stage for David to be home while the whole military is out fighting this war, and David, which normally wouldn't be home, is. God allowed or set up or made the scenario so that David would walk out atop his roof at the same time Bathsheba happens to be bathing wherever, how many houses away, I don't know, on her for her mikvah cleansing. Ellie.
He didn't have to fail it. He could have done it differently.
It was
David's option. It could, had he wanted another wife, and he wanted her, he could have said, you know what, God, this is something I want, and he would have either removed the desire for her, or Uriah would have accidentally got done under, and he'd have had her for a wife. But it was the way he did it. He didn't have to do it that way. It says, I gave you everything you wanted, and I could have given you more if you'd have wanted it. It wasn't a done deal.
Mm-hmm. Was it in God's intention that Solomon come from Bathsheba? Yes. So the reason we say that, because of how Solomon is raised and how Bathsheba and him talk and interact later on in the Book of Chronicles, discusses their interactions with one another and how Solomon understands more than David does. And note, as I mentioned earlier, David is a very passionate or emotional individual. Solomon isn't. Did he inherit that from his father? No. Who did he inherit that one from? Bathsheba. Solomon was wise, and we know that the case because in the case that David is brought forth both in this with Nathan, as well as in a chapter from here with Joab in his discussion, David doesn't know the right answers. He reacts impulsively. Solomon thinks things through. He's actually given the same exact scenario with David at the time when text with Joab in chapter 14. The same situations brought forth David and brought forth Solomon. David gets it wrong. Solomon gets it right. So the wisdom is there. The wisdom doesn't come from David. Now it comes from God, the argument there. But the thought process of Solomon, and granted it's very commonly raised by their mom to a certain age anyway, comes from Bathsheba. Your hand was up?
I lost it.
Oh, I apologize. Purian.
I just wonder, why didn't Bathsheba refuse David?
That's a beautiful question. I've wondered that myself, too. Thought about that for a couple hours last night. Why didn't she just say no? Is it that big of a deal? Could she just say, well, no, I'm married, anything of the sort? She could have easily said so. Sorry, you have a comment toward it?
Is it a picture of the Messiah's... David could have done it right. Is it the Messiah's first ruling and second ruling, that the second coming to where he is wise and handles everything?
We'll discuss that in more detail. Unfortunately, it won't be discussed in this chapter. What the symbolism of who Solomon is and why God chose him, and the promises regarding Solomon in particular, and how they're different than David but similar in some ways, does represent two different aspects of the Messiah, but of two different ways. We know that the Messiah came in two different forms. He's supposed to come. He's already come once. He's supposed to come again. And the way Revelation's story plays out, it's borderline. It comes in two different styles the second time around. In the conquering king as well as the compassionate husband. The two different flavors of him, which represent, of course, Solomon and David in many ways. But we won't discuss that in this chapter yet. That's a little bit too far in advance for chapter 12. But... let's see if we can describe this a little bit better. In the sequence, the story which God is playing out here with Solomon and David and Bathsheba, because of course Solomon's born from this encounter as well, it does accomplish an end goal. We discussed this in chapter 11, that we had this issue, well, does God tempt David? How God isn't supposed to tempt anybody? How is this supposed to work? Well, and I mentioned then that if David failed this test, failed meaning the opposite of what actually happened, and that sounds odd, but hear this thing through. If David went out to his rooftop and saw Bathsheba, said, oh, turned around and walked away, would we be reading about it? No. Wouldn't know anything about it. It would never have made it in the Bible Torah at all. Or Tanakh at all. If that didn't happen, would the events that are following chapter 12 occur? No, they wouldn't have. David's sons wouldn't kill one another. There wouldn't be a rape of one of his daughters. There wouldn't be rebellion from Absalom. There wouldn't be sword into his family. None of those events would have subsequently occurred. Right? So if those events aren't going to occur, what's God going to do? Well, he needs those events to occur. If those events don't occur, we miss one of the beautiful, most perfect pictures of the Messiah ever written before the Messiah was born. One of the most beautiful, well-documented pictures of the Messiah. You would have missed it completely, because Absalom never would have rebelled. So if God, and we'll discuss that when we get to Absalom, but God needs Absalom to rebel. He needs him to rebel against David to allow certain events to occur or record in a certain way. So if God needs those events to occur, does he need David to fail? He does. He needed Adam to fail too. Same principle. He needs each of these major figures to fail. Because when they fail is when we get pictures to understand what's going on and what's God's master plan. If they don't fail, what does he do? Let's find Job blow number two. Make him fail. On Pluto, wherever. I need someone to fail, and this is God speaking. I need somebody to fail in this fashion to do these events. I will find the person to do it for me, to record the events in the way I want them recorded. Yes, sir.
I have a problem with you using the word God needs him to fail. I have a big problem
fair enough.
With that.
The term needs, that's a fair
I
term.
I can see your point in that God uses man's failures to fulfill something, to teach something, but that God needs us to fail, that God needs Adam to fail, I don't think that was the original plan. But
I can understand the idea, or maybe I'm using the word needs in an inappropriate way. God planned on it. Well, may it sounds worse.
It's going to happen.
Well, right, but his will.
And he used it to his to right. His kingdom.
Right.
But that he wanted man to fail. I have a hard time looking at this thing that God wanted man to fail in the first place, and that's what I hear you saying.
Well, okay. In the way which the Torah was written, and in which the Tanakh was written, as well as the New Testament as well, I understand that it's a difficult concept to agree. You don't have to agree with me. No one has to agree with me at all. But this is how I see it. You can argue otherwise. But the way which the whole sequences are written and how the parallelisms occur and they repeat themselves over and over and over again throughout the Torah, throughout the Tanakh, early on, they start telling you stories of what's going to happen many chapters, decades, and lifetimes later. So if God's duplicating these stories, like say, for example, if I read a story here in Genesis regarding Joseph and regarding the bread and the wine and the prophecies regarding that and see, oh, wow, that really closely matches the Messiah. That would imply that God put that story in there.
Well, God used that story. He used man's failure to his glory. I don't have a problem with that.
But in this,
God
wait a minute.
Created man's failure to bring glory to him. I have a problem.
Okay, and that's fair. When I look at Abraham's story, for example, when God prophesied to him, this is going to happen to your descendants. They will be brought into slavery. They will be brought back out again. Well, that implies, because he's telling Abraham hundreds of years in advance, that God was planning those events. That's the way the Torah is written. The guy was planning these events. Though, well, couldn't have Abraham done something? He said, God, please don't. Please don't allow the mass slavery that's going to occur. Don't allow the process of getting these people out to cause this what we call the Exodus event. If the intention of God was to say, well, we can rearrange the future, well, but he wrote it out and described it in my mind too much detail to Abraham to have undone it later. In the story for Adam and Eve, there are theological issues with that one as far as what God is symbolically doing it later on. And with Cain and Abel showing up again as well with Absalom here and Amnon. It's almost as if, to me, you would disagree, that's fine, is that I use the term plan. I don't use it in a negative term. I don't use the term need. I don't think it's as a bad thing. But that God set up a scenario and says, okay, there was, you could argue, plan A, plan B with Adam and Eve. If they didn't sin, if didn't fail, well, then none of us, we wouldn't be here. But if they did fail, then all this pattern is written out for us. In the story of Revelations, it is written for us in great detail. And a lot of mass killing and purification and the cleaning process of God's people. Well, that was written thousands of years ago, so God clearly was planning on a lot of death at the end. Because there is a lot of death described. Now, I know it sounds hard, it's a difficult idea, but that's how I see it. That God was sequencing things, all right, I'm going to occur these events. Yes, Carrie.
I in the dialogue, what came to my mind is I think about my children when we talk about issues like this. And there have been times where I felt like I needed one of my children to fail in something because it would give me the opportunity to explain something to her. And maybe the correct way, the more correct way, would be to say that she needed it. She needed the failure. Or, you know, one of my children needed the other one to fail so that I could use it as an example. So, you know, my ultimate goal for my children is that they never fail, that I'm, right. You know, almost godlike in my teaching and they never have to have pain. But that's not even possible. And so in a way, sometimes I guess I feel like I do almost need them to fail for certain things because without it, there wouldn't be the opportunity for the explanation. There wouldn't be a lesson to learn from. And so I guess my view is not so much that God himself without us would need for those things to happen. I think we needed them to happen. And I think he knew that in his wisdom. And for that reason, he did set up some of these situations. And they did happen that way.
That's a fair explanation. I can see that. In that it's not so much that God needed, but that we needed it. So he set it up to where we would get our lessons out of it. Yes, John?
Yeah. I think what Carrie's talking about, and it's there, you know, the lesson we're learning through the human experience is, you know, when it's done right in the millennium, we will see, well, how flawed the actions of man were. But I believe there was even a preceding plan ahead of that, and that is the way God structured things, and we can't question them. You know, can the piece of pottery question the potter? You know, we're
right.
Told it's folly to do so. But the way he created Adam, flesh and blood, without his spirit, we know that that's inevitably is going to lead to failure. With maybe a tiny, tiny, narrow opportunity that Adam and Eve could have refused to take the bait, if you will, and gone the other way. But they didn't, and God knew the probability. He knew anyway, of course, I think. But the probability of them sinning was very, very great, which set off the human experience and set off the consequences of their sins, which was death. So unless God had impregnated Adam with the Holy Spirit, he was cooked, in my opinion, because God tells us in as much, we cannot make it without his Spirit, and sin is inevitable. And that's, you know, but then God kicks in his, you know, atonement with his son covering it. So either way, God is ahead of the game, but we go through this sequence of events, basically, and the dilemma is, like Vernon was bringing up, you know, come up along the way. You know, Calvin played around with this kind of thing, and we all do one way or another kind of thing, the great questions of life.
You're right.
About, you know, chicken and the egg and on and on. It, you know, lots and lots of arguments, and it gets very tricky, as we can see.
It does. That's fair. Yes.
Especially when you consider that when he said that the lamb was slain from the foundation of the planet. So he had an atonement before anything ever happened.
Yeah, before anything happened. And again, more controversial chicken and egg questions. So that's a fair. Yes, I need to move
on.
Well,
I just have a problem with predestination in that case. Because then it's like we really don't have choice because it's already been laid out.
That's a good question. I'm not a predestinationist, don't get me wrong. I not by the long shot. In that, I do believe we have, obviously, an intense amount, a God-given self-will that we choose what we wish to do. And David's comments in Psalms 51 describes what God's ultimate intention was. And the ultimate intention was for a broken heart and a broken spirit. That was his goal. That was his end game with David. It was his goal with all of the men that had been through, that their will and their heart would break to God's will. Well, how does God break wills? Well, there's an example right here in chapter 11 and 12. He humbles us. He brings us down to the ground. That's where he breaks our wills. In Adam's case, will broken. Well, yeah, his will was broken.
Yeah.
And that Adam then had to obey God's plan, will, a sequence of events, however you word it, that's fine. I find it's a fascinating question, it's a fascinating thing to talk about, to learn more about God in the process. Yes?
Well, it looks to me like, though, when you follow this reasoning down to its logical conclusion, that God is the author of, the creator of evil. And I have a hard time with that one.
No, that's an interesting conundrum, interesting question you bring up when you discuss the knowledge of the tree of good and evil and how all that works. Kathy?
I just wanted to let everybody know that there is an answer to the chicken and the egg. A four-year-old was asked what came first, the egg or the chicken, and he said the chicken, because God don't lay no eggs.
Yes. Dave, you're there.
I had a problem with the predestination thing, too, understanding that, but Richard brought some understanding to me with it. We are all the children here on earth, we are all predestined to be His. Whether we choose to be His is our free will, but He is not willing that any should perish.
We're created for that purpose.
Right. We are all predestined to be His children, but many choose not to be.
It's an interesting question. A totally different direction where I was planning today. That's okay. Vern. Yeah, exactly.
In Revelation, and I'm going to paraphrase this because I can't bring up the exact text.
That's fine.
But it says that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world.
Right. That's a pre-plan, isn't it?
I believe. Huh? We can get them blotted out, but we have to kick. But we got to kick against the pricks in order to do it.
Go ahead. Change topic.
Go ahead.
We'll come back to it if it comes back to your head. John, you need to go with the end real quick, actually.
My last thought. I hope. I like Ecclesiastes. You know, and at one point King Solomon says, the end of the matter is this. The end of the matter of this particular philosophical, theological point for me is this, is if Adam had not sinned, God wins, Adam wins. Mm-hmm. If Adam sinned, God wins. He's glorified through the death of his son, and Adam wins too because he's going to be redeemed and come back. So either way, the sovereign God has it covered. He's covered both bases. You know, hallelujah.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Anne, you had your hand up.
I think in the end, John just summed it up there, too. But I had about Esther and Mordecai's answer to Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the other Jews. For if thou altogether holds thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. The point is that God would raise up another circumstance or whatever if David had not done or had been obedient. God would have made another way. Even with all the other circumstances that had to occur, because Adam didn't take the right fruit. He took, you know, instead of taking the fruit of the tree of life, then things would have been
different, way
God originally planned.
Right.
So
it would have been different. And whatever happens, God's ultimate goals will always be accomplished. It's an interesting question to always contemplate, because these sequences we read, these events, it's like God set it up in some ways. Sometimes it brings that to your mind. It brings my mind periodically all the time. Because the way which they're written. And Greta, I realize that we look at David's life. This is not all of David's life. These are small snippets of events that occur every few years between one another. Well, what happens in between time? Everything else that God is not upset, concerned with, or dealing with, that is of no value to future generations. So these are the sequences, these are the events, the pictures, or whatever you call it, of just certain patterns that occur that God's using. I find them fascinating to watch and to learn about, but I am virtually out of time. Unfortunately, I didn't get very far at all. That's quite disappointing. But yeah, big shock there. Yeah, no kidding. Let's see. Well, one thing I do have to cover before I leave, which will only take a minute here, is one of the three things that Nathan tells David, that's in verse 10, 11, and 12. I'll have to go to the ones next time. Yeah, I totally figured I wouldn't go very far in these chapters. There's too much in them. It says, of course, now the sword shall not cease from your house forever, because you have scorned me, which you mentioned the scorning, considering you of no value, and have taken the wife of Uriah to be the wife unto you. So says the Lord, behold, I shall raise evil against you from your own house. You shall take your wives, give them to your fellow man, who will lie with them in the sight of the sun. Though you have acted secretly, I will perform this deed in the presence of all of Israel before the sun. Excuse me. David's initial response to Nathan when he says this, he says the man deserves to die and pay fourfold. What happens to David? Four of his sons die. He loses all of his wives. David pronounced his own judgment. And God said, deal. Done. Now, Nathan could have, the theory could have gone forth as oh, well, let's put a trial on, what's the Torah prescribed for such events, blah, blah, blah. No. As John went, David is a passionate or emotional person. He'll react to things. And God knew that ahead of time, hence he knew David's heart. So he set Nathan up, go do this. Because I'm going to get a particular reaction that's going to fulfill what the Torah commands, a fourfold pay. You can't kill yourself four times. God can't kill David again and again and again and again. It doesn't work that way. But he can kill his sons again and again and again and again. And take his wives again and again. The same principle in that David pays for it via his children and his wives versus anything else. It's very interesting to note that David pronounced his own punishment here. And that's going to come up again next chapter. In the comments, I've got to end because I'm out of time. But Ellie.
One thing on the chiastic structure that you've got written down
there. Well, these are thematic ties, not chiastic structures.
Oh, okay. But because one more thematic tie there is that death never leaves her household.
Very true.
On both of them.
There was a number of things that I wrote back in chapter 11, the connection between David and Adam and all the various parallels between them and how their lives duplicate one another in so many ways. In this particular event, with the temptation of Adam and, of course, the consequences that follow, versus temptation of David, the consequences that follow. This explored a little bit more detail in how the event also affected Bathsheba and her parallelisms with Eve and what their lives go through. This is, I will do a much greater view of this after chapter 12, or 13 and 14, because that's when you have Tamar introducing here. You have three women, three men all matching each other in what God was repeating with Adam and Eve. It's a beautiful parallel, a beautiful thematic tie. Hopefully we'll get to that, probably not next time, but the time after that, because 13 and 14, I have to cover both chapters to be able to get through this.